Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, today we will continue our reflections on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, fundamental to our studies, we're always coming to the text in this season, in the years to come, we'll come to the text of Scripture in such a way that we'll really pull them apart and enjoy all that the author is saying and all that the author is getting across in this specific Scripture text. In this year, though, we're kind of giving our emphasis to the big picture message of the gospel and how all of these different Scripture texts contribute to our understanding of what the whole gospel is. And so we're not doing what is considered a traditional exposition of the text. Our primary emphasis of this year is really to come and ask the question, how do we enjoy this part of the gospel? How do we receive it? How do we understand it so that we can experience it? When we say the creed, for example, we tend to look at it and we go, okay, we're saying the things that we believe. And they very easily can shift to just an intellectual thing that we're saying we just agree intellectually with this belief about Jesus. Our goals, though, today are more to take that belief, this historic 2,000-year-old summary of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, and we're trying to say, how do I experience, enjoy, and trust that for my real life? That make sense? So when we're doing that, though, we're bringing a lot of things to the table. We're bringing a lot of life from this week and from our whole life. We're bringing a lot of experiences. We're bringing current struggles. We're bringing long-term pain. We're bringing guilt and shame and all sorts of things to the table and going, okay, Jesus, if you resurrected, if it's true, what does it do to all of this? And we're looking for an intermingling of our story and our stuff with Jesus' story and his accomplishments. Do we understand that's what we're doing? So it's kind of very relational, isn't it? You face to face with Jesus, going, here's my life, and he's going, here's mine. And we're putting them together and seeing what happens, seeing what it creates in us, seeing how it changes us and transforms us. So last week we spent some time looking at what's called the historicity of the resurrection. By that we mean the historical proofs of the resurrection. One way I think I like the way scholars refer to it is that there's a resurrection-shaped whole in history. And by that meaning, there's evidence and proofs that point to the legitimacy of the resurrection, but for a lot of people who can't let themselves believe in such a significant miracle, it just leaves a hole that nothing else can fill. Right? And so we looked last week at some of those different elements, the different witnesses that we see, the writings that describe the resurrection of Jesus, and really point to this witness that's given through the Scriptures. And what I love about the Scriptures' witness to the resurrection is that it feels very authentic. It feels honest to me. It's not too clean, because if it's too clean, it kind of feels like a sham to me. Right? But it's a little bit, it's very human in their response to what they've seen. And so I like that. I find it very authentic. And so a few of those things that we looked at is that the witness to the resurrection of the Scriptures begins with the women's testimony, which at the time and in that culture would not have been received in court as a viable witness. I think it goes with the way Jesus works. Jesus likes subversive things. Jesus doesn't play by worldly rules. And so in a patriarchal society, that only recognizes the testimony of men, Jesus goes, then I'll start with women. Because he doesn't play in those systems. He likes to come at it from the ground, so to speak. So he begins with women's testimony. And then we see the doubting followers of Jesus. Those who most should believe in Jesus, they show the greatest struggle in them to believe in Jesus. The people that, if you were fabricating a story, would be the ones that, you know, hold to confidence. Instead, the scriptures shows all of their doubting, all of their struggle to believe in the resurrection. That feels more honest to me, more authentic. So we have the doubting followers, and then we see the conversion of Jesus' opponents believing in his resurrection. Even his own brother, who refused to believe in him, comes to believe in him because the resurrected Jesus reveals himself. Saul, who we now know as Saint Paul, a devout zealot in opposing Christianity, is converted because he sees the resurrected Jesus. And then countless transformed lives. We see a people who, coming in contact with the reality of the resurrection, are changed. It starts to paint this picture of something significant happened in history. Otherwise, Jesus would be forgotten like every other killed Messiah. So here we have Jesus that we're still talking about today, and all of these signs point to the literal and legitimate resurrection from the dead. But the reason that we're pushing further today into these things is because what the resurrection does for Jesus, it also does for us, both now in the present and ultimately for eternity. So it has implications for us. And that's what we're looking to unpack, is what are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus? Last week, we're saying we know it happened. It's legitimate and it's real. And so it has to change then how we look at the world and how we look at our own lives. And we've been on this, you know, explorative pilgrimage as a people this whole year. We've dug up our stories. By that, I mean, we've dug up our whole lives, haven't we? We went into the attics of our heart and we pulled out all the old boxes of photos and letters and relationships that have impacted us, and we brought them all out, we've blown off the dust, and we've said, Jesus, you're allowed to work with this. Isn't that what we've done? Some parts were like, I'm not sure I'm ready to open that box, but at least we're recognizing that it's there. And so that's what we've been doing. That's what we've been bringing to the table. But what's difficult about that is it feels like then we're honest about our life and saying, these are the parts of me that I need to be saved from. These are the parts of me that I need to change. I need to see some transformation inside of me. That's why I'm signing up for this business. Is that fair? One of the biggest things I explain to people that are new to hearing about Christianity is I go, I'm only in this because it works. I'm not a traditionalist by nature. I don't know if you can tell that about me. Right? I'm only into this because of its power. I'm only in this because it's literally and specifically saving me even as we speak. You should see how I woke up this morning. I've been resurrected since then. I barely got out of that tomb. Right? So this is real stuff. But when we bring it out and we go, this is the stuff I need to be saved from, there's this period of believing in the gospel that's difficult for us because so much of it is about going, you have to trust God to do this in you. And everything about our world says, you have to be enough. You have to be strong enough. You have to be good enough, and you got to change yourself if something's wrong. Right? So the gospel's really hard because we have to stop doing that and trust that he's going to take these huge things in our life, these huge struggles and these huge failures and big pain points, and he's going to bring us back from the dead. That's not easy. Doing nothing is the most difficult thing I've ever had to learn to do. So when we look at the death of Jesus, part of what it's going to do is explain what's happening to us, how God is saving us. Just think about for a moment Jesus in the garden, which we've all heard the story, and he's praying and he's feeling the weight of the task at hand. Okay? He knows he's going to die. And he's having a conversation with the Father where he says, if there's another way of doing this, let's do it that way. Because this is really painful. I think at that moment, Jesus is feeling all the guilt and shame and pain of humanity's sin throughout human history. And he's feeling all of that and going, if there's another way, but your will be done. So he makes this conscious choice that we see in the scriptures where Jesus goes, if this is the cup you're going to give me, then I'll trust you. I'll trust that you're going to be good enough for this, that you're going to get me through this. And so the scriptures tell us Jesus enters into the cross because of the joy set before him. So in the garden, when he feels the weight of it, he sees the joy of the Father resurrecting him and chooses to go through it. Then what we see of Jesus in all of his interactions, so the Jewish leaders come to arrest him. Does Jesus fight? No, he goes willingly. And those who try and fight for him, he tells them to stop. So what we see is this intentional kind of process of Jesus choosing weakness. He chooses not to defend himself. So he goes before Herod and he goes before Pilate, two different realms of government, and he doesn't defend himself. And what does that do to Herod and Pilate? It frustrates them like crazy. Because they're both looking for a reason to let Jesus off. But Jesus doesn't. So he stands there quietly because he knows his Father is putting him through this. So he's choosing not to defend this and not to fight it, but to wait for his Father's vindication. That's hard for us when we look at the parts of our life that we go, this is so bad, I need to act now to change this myself. I can't handle feeling this weak or this broken. I want to change it now. I want to do whatever it takes to make it at least feel or look better than it is. At least, at the very minimum, if I work hard enough, I can put a facade on it. Do you have an area of your life that you feel that way? It's hard to not try and create a new life by your own works. But Jesus intentionally chooses to only trust in his Father's validation and vindication of him. So he lets Herod say, you know, grill him a bit, and he refuses to answer him. He refuses to give a defense. Then Pilate, he refuses to give a defense. Then they're whipping him, right? Now they're starting the punishment process, and he refuses at any point to stop them from doing it. So they shame him, they ridicule him, they beat him, and ultimately they crucify him under a sign that makes fun of him. that mocks him. And the sign says, the King of the Jews. And they call up to him as he's crucified. And as he's up there, they call up and say, if you're truly the Son of God, save yourself. You know what's hard about Christianity? Is to believe that you are an adopted son or daughter while you're in the midst of your failures and your mistakes and your screw-ups and your brokenness. When somebody looks at you and they go, you don't look any better than me. Has anyone ever said that to you as a Christian? I go, no, I'm worse. Worse than you. You have no idea how broken I am. You have no idea how much I fail at this. That's hard, isn't it? And so here's Jesus, the actual Son of God, divine in nature, perfect in life. And they're saying, if you're truly the Son of God, get yourself out of this. Call for the angels to come down and save you from this. Because he could. Because if he is the Son of God, that's a prerogative he could choose. But instead, he stays there, doesn't he? Every breath that Jesus took as he died was a conscious decision to stay weak, to stay broken, because we are. Isn't that radical? He stays there. It's a death by trust and a death by love for us. So in doing this, he brings all of the sinful independence and self-sufficiency of humanity into his perfect trust in the Father. So where we fall into the temptation and the sin to try and take care of ourselves and live an independent life, Jesus does the opposite. Every one of my sins, where I try to be self-sufficient and I live untrusting of God's goodness towards me, Jesus takes on himself in that moment. Then he pays for my mistakes, taking the judgment and wrath that I would deserve, while simultaneously writing my mistakes. He makes my distrust into trust on the cross. Because he trusts the Father's love even to the point of death. That's what Jesus does. All the while, the world shames him for it, mocks him for it, tells him he's pathetic for it, misunderstands completely. Even those closest to him reject and betray him. Because they're now seeing the one that they put their hope in is now dying, being crucified, as one who's cursed and shamed and naked and an embarrassment to them. And they go, maybe we were wrong. Maybe he's just a fraud. That's the question they're asking. Was all of this a ruse? How could he be the Son of God if he's dying on the cross? That's the process of everyone. So nobody knows who he is in that moment. But the Father in heaven. Right? Mary and the mother, and Mary Magdalene who stay, and John who stay with him all the way to the cross, I don't know that they know that he's going to be resurrected at that moment. The only one that knows for sure who Jesus is in that dark moment is the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. So he refuses to save himself because he was saving us from our futile devotion and attempts at saving ourselves. So, That's where we're at. That's where this little collective of people, this little church on this little island, that's who we are. We're honest now about all of our mess and all of our mistake, and we're going, only God can bring us back from the dead. You ready for Easter again? Okay? So that's the spot that takes us to the tomb. So now it's this big question. Is God going to show up and vindicate his son? Is God going to show up and validate his ministry, his character, his goodness, his message, and his identity as the Son of God? Is God going to show up and fight for his reputation and fight for his, for all that is his trust that he has put in the Father, that the world is shamed? Is God going to vindicate Jesus? And the question becomes fundamental to go, every area that you've been honest about, that you are a failure, that you aren't strong enough, that you aren't good enough, that you are broken and wounded and shamed by this world. Is God going to fight for you? Is he going to bring you back from the dead? Some of you are trusting for your marriage right now. Some of you are trusting for addiction. Some of you are trusting for past abuse. Are you going to live again? That's the question we're asking. And will God act on your behalf? So Matthew 28, this is the moment where angels didn't come and take Jesus from the cross, where God didn't yell from heaven and change things, where Jesus instead goes all the way to the point where he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, and breathes his last breath and dies. Nothing happened. God doesn't speak. But now, after 3 days, as is prophesied according to the scriptures, God acts. And when does he act? Toward the dawn. After the Sabbath, the day where the people of God have to rest and do nothing, on the dawn of the day after the Sabbath, which is why we're here on a Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So here is this picture. Is that God, the Father, has vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead into a new version of humanity, perfect in every way. Every sin that Christ took to the grave is now dead, and a new life is born where God raises him from the dead, vindicating him of every shame and every curse that was laid on him. He validates everything that he said and claimed to be. God fights on Jesus' behalf and brings him out of death. This is the great validation of the resurrection. Is that Jesus now, walking and living, speaks to the fact that who he said he was is true. And what he said he would do, he's done. And what he promises for you, he will complete, because he's already done the hard part. That's the good news of the resurrection. Is that God the Father looks at the Son's perfect faith, perfect trust in him, even unto death, and pours out his pleasure and his affirmation and his enjoyment of Jesus enough to bring him out of the grave. And so resurrection begins with God the Father attesting to Jesus, with God the Father placing his seal upon him to say his work is perfect and complete. And so the beginning of your personal resurrection is hearing and receiving from God, according to Jesus, his validation of you. You are good, he says to you. You're loved. You have my fullest blessing. How much does God the Father bless Jesus? How much does he approve of Jesus? This much? How would my kids say it? This much. 100%. Everything about Jesus, he's approving of him. So is there a question in Jesus' mind, even post-resurrection, is there a question in Jesus' mind whether or not he has the love and approval and backing of the Father? None. None. And yet we walk around going, I'm not even sure he likes me. We walk around going, I think God hates me. I think he's disappointed in me. I think he thinks I'm a failure. I think he thinks I should be better. I think I need to do some things before he's approving of me. Anyone else? These are the things that run through our head. Those things are heresy against the resurrection. You want to be orthodox? That's what we have to believe. We have to believe that the Father's approval of the Son is the Father's approval towards us. We have to believe that the Father is satisfied with the work of the cross and now sees us with the work of the resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are we Christians? Do we want to be? Yes. We want to grow in that confidence? Yes. This is the validation of God the Father on Jesus the Son. Now, when there's that inner validation, where we're not working and striving and trying to achieve and trying to be enough to get that approval, but we have it, how much does it matter what's going on in the circumstances? Not a lot. Not a lot. When you know that you know that you have God's approval and that you don't have to work for it and you don't have to change so that other people will like you, because that's the problem, isn't it? When we don't have the Father's validation, what do? We go looking for it somewhere else. We go working for it in our jobs. We try and get it with friendships. We try and find it in our spouse. And if we can't find it in our spouse, we'll find it in somebody else. And we're questing. Maybe if I get enough likes on Facebook, that will feed that validation inside of me. We don't know that's what we're doing, but that's what we're doing. So we have a whole generation that's posting, trying to get the right shot of their beautiful meal, to get the right picture, to get enough people to like it so I feel like I have a good life. Because they all said so. I'm good because they all said so. But the root reason is because I'm looking for validation. I'm looking for you to tell me I'm good, and you to tell me I'm okay, and you to tell me I'm likable. What you're good at. But you won't feel that, will you? And we quest for that, don't we? We don't have to quest for that when we receive that because of Jesus. That's the good news. What we see happens, though, is that the circumstances when the inner witness is there, when the reality of, when the most important part is there, the creation itself acts as an echo back of that validation. So we keep looking for the creation to validate us. We want our circumstances and our relationship and our situations to validate us, right? But when we receive the validation from God the Father that He gives the Son, the creation echoes it. The creation acts as a witness of that reality that we are sons and daughters. We don't need it, but it's there and points to the reality of our validation. So there's a few examples that come up in the Gospels where the creation itself, the circumstances, act as an echo of Jesus' validation. One of those being, the first, is the tomb itself. So here comes a heavenly being, here comes this angel sent by God to act as an echo of what's taken place. So Christ is resurrected, so let's show it in the tomb, God's saying. I brought my Son back from the dead, so let's do some things with that tomb. So the angel comes and through an earthquake rolls back a stone that took many men to accomplish that. So did the two Marys roll back that stone? I mean, two Mandys could roll back that stone. But not two Marys. I took a trip to Mandy's garden this past week and saw her handiwork. I got there and she's holding a big boulder on her shoulder, just walking around. Some of their employees working on their house were like, we can get a bobcat for that, or we can just let Mandy do it. But in reality, the way what's being communicated here is that this is something only God could do. It took many soldiers to roll this stone in front of the tomb, and they were trying to avoid this very thing, claims that he would come back from the dead. Because Jesus was explicit about the fact that you're going to destroy this, but I'm coming back. So they put guards in place, they put a stone in place, but God says, no, I have something to show the world that I have validated my Son. And to do that, I need the tomb opened. So he rolls back the stone, and I love God's personality. So the angel comes on behalf of God, rolls back the stone, and then sits on it, kicking his feet, waiting for somebody to come see what he did. What a great picture of the resurrection. So physically, circumstantially, it represents, it speaks to, it points to the greater miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus, his validation. So the tomb itself now, which was a sign of his defeat, is now a sign of his victory. Do you see that? So the very areas of our lives that were once a sign of our failures and insufficiency and weakness and disappointment, in those situations, when we receive the validation of the Son there, the circumstances will fall in line eventually to attest to that fact. You want to see some more crazy examples? Can I go just a touch over time to do that? In chapter 27, just before this, when it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, so go back to verse 45 of chapter 27. So this is talking about the crucifixion. Hear what happens here. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies. At the end of verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Verse 52, the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You ever heard a sermon on that verse? Okay, so here we have a historical document written in a time when people could read this work and remember what happened. Okay, so imagine you've grown up in Jerusalem, so you knew the event of Jesus being crucified, and you knew what happened afterwards, so that if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you could attest to what you saw, even if you weren't a believer. That what took place in Jerusalem is at the resurrection of Jesus, other saints who had believed and trusted in God and died and passed away were raised from the dead. Tombs were broken open, and then they came out and testified to the reality of Jesus' resurrection throughout the city. How's that for a wake-up call? And all this miracle of suddenly dead people coming back to life, and not like zombie form Walking Dead TV shows, but coming back in life. And what do they come and preach about? What's the message they proclaim? The resurrection of Jesus. Everyone else is going, whoa, let's talk about you for a second. They're going, no, we're here to testify to the validation of Jesus. They're there to vindicate and give testimony and to answer the shame and the curse and the embarrassment and the mockery that was heaped on Jesus. The dead rise again and speak to his validation. So it leaves us with a question that we have to end with. If your sins are in Jesus, then so is your resurrection. Do we believe this? And if your resurrection is in Jesus, then do you have the approval of God the Father on you because you're in Jesus? Do you have his approval? I want you to say it out loud. Do you receive his approval? Do you receive his blessing on you? And is it because you're good, and is it because you're meant to be super wealthy? No. It's because you're in Jesus' righteousness, right? So you have his validation, the one you've longed for your whole life. That should take some time to really soak in, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we seek to really soak in that validation? And when shame and guilt comes up from the past, we should probably answer it with that validation, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? In the past, we just thought about it, meditated on it over and over and over again. Now we have something to remedy it with. Now we have medicine for that. And it begins with your validation. But if you seek to receive that to the heart and to those specific places, eventually, you will see it echoed back in the situation and the circumstance. But you won't need it. That's the best part. We used to pray to God and say, change my circumstance so I can see that you love me. That's what we used to do, isn't it? Now we go, I know that you love me, and that's enough for me. And he goes, oh, that's great. Let's change the circumstance for fun. As a testimony to it. So my circumstances just become an echo, a reverberation in the creation where it goes, see? See? Because the creation's longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Longing for that. So today, as we prepare our hearts for the table, that's what we're doing. We're bringing dead parts to the table, and we're leaving made alive in Christ. Amen. Let's prepare for a feast and a celebration.